We are studying the Olivet Discourse as we go through these sections of Scripture. I've actually taught it in Matthew and I've taught it in Mark. I looked to see if those sermons were online, and of course they aren't. When we do it in Luke, there's a section here that isn't in the other Gospels. And clearly you have to do interpretation, which is what I'm trying to do on this. And I think Luke, if you look at page one of your lousy handout, the personal experience of the apostles is unique to Luke. And the sign of the fall of Jerusalem is also unique to Luke. So when the disciples ask, when is this going to happen? That is, when is one stone not going to be on the other? There are actually two answers to that. The temple that's yet to be built in Israel will be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed during the tribulation. It's the tribulation temple, and at the second coming of Christ, that temple, which hasn't been built yet, is going to be destroyed. But the question they had was, when is Herod's temple with the old gold ornate votive offerings covering everything and the massive stones like railroad cars, when is that going to be destroyed? And so Luke actually gives a section that instructed the disciples. So this sermon has kind of three parts to it. From Luke, we're going to take a look at the instructions for escaping the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's in Luke chapter 21. And we're going to be in verses 20 through 24. I'm not even going to try to find it in my Bible. I'm just going to use my handout. So on the right-hand column of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John does not have the Olivet Discourse in his structure. He doesn't cover it. But so verses 20 through 24 is what we're going to look at first, the instructions for escaping the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we're going to flip over to the back part, and we're going to look at the first half of the tribulation and the second half of the tribulation, and we'll go do that from Matthew. So verse 20. Now whenever you should see being surrounded by an encamped army, the city of Jerusalem. So his first comments here, he's very specific. This is an encamped army. It's an army that's going to surround Jerusalem. And he starts by saying, whenever you see this, what? This army that is surrounding and in its tents around Jerusalem, then, very specific, he has a then in verse 20 and a then in verse 21, then know, it's a command, know that has come near the desolation of it. It is feminine, referring back to Jerusalem. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by encamped armies, that means the time has come, and it's uses the perfect tense. It's come and it's going to stay. When you see this army around Jerusalem, you know the time has come for it to be destroyed. That's the time. They wanted to know what the time is. Well, the time is when the city surrounded by the Roman army encamped around the city, that's the time of the destruction. Now, you seem, the first thing you would think is, well, that's kind of late, eh? when you see your house being robbed, then your house is being robbed. It's a little bit late to escape. Well, these instructions for escaping the destruction of Jerusalem are very specific, but in Titus, and the way this worked out in history, Titus sent his army and they encamped around Jerusalem. All right? So they built this siege. And then, as politics sometimes go, the army withdrew. And so, literally, the Christians took this prophecy, and when the army withdrew, it was a short 2-week period that they withdrew from the city of Jerusalem, and that's when the Christians said, oh, look, they're not here. And they escaped. And where they went to was a city called Pella, which is actually on your map in Decapolis, or at the time that took place in a region called Perea. And it was a Roman-held garrison. It's in the mountains. So when the armies came, they camped around it. All the Christians said, okay, this is what Christ told us to watch for. All right, well, now what do we do? Well, they watched and the armies disappeared. And they withdrew and went into a Roman garrison area, Decapolis, ruled by the Romans, and holed up in Perea. In Pella, in the area of the region of Decapolis, or the region of Perea. It's right on the border, and you know these bordered regions aren't very precise. So the first thing that he tells us is look for the encamped army. Second, then the ones in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. Let them go into the mountains, and the one in the midst of her, that is the city, let them flee away, and the ones in the fields and the countryside, let them not enter into her. So when you have the encamped army and the opportunity comes, the people in the city take off. The people in the country don't even go back into the city. Flee to the mountains. Anybody in Judea, flee out of Judea. Go someplace else. So the instructions are very, very specific. According to Josephus, there were huge amounts of people in Jerusalem. In keeping with Old Testament Jewish patterns, literally, when Rome came in, the people flooded into the city of Jerusalem. There would have been over 3 million people easily in the city of Jerusalem because they all fled into the city. So the Christians received instructions from Christ that they weren't to go into the city. They were actually supposed to leave the city and flee into a different region, up into the mountains. So Josephus, as you go through this, he says that 1,100,000 Jews were slain. Josephus is a historian. He was Jewish, but he was pro-Roman. He gives us a lot of background information. If you've ever read anything about him, he was quite enamored with himself. But he's still hands on the ground. He gives a lot of background information. He said there were 1,100,000 that were killed, 97,000 carried away, and based on his numbers, there was over 3 million. That gives 10 to a paschal lamb. That's in Josephus' numbers. He also says that the Romans flooded the slave market with Jews, that there were so many Jewish males for sale that the price dropped way down, and they were literally transported to, they were scattered all over the land. Any major city all around Israel or Palestine, as the Romans called it, was flooded with slaves. So let's go back to the text here, verse 22. Because the days of vengeance, that is, when this and this happens, the days of vengeance, the execution of justice, the avenger. These are the days of justice. So having rejected the Messiah, having rejected the opportunity after the resurrection to believe in the Messiah, having rejected that, now judgment is going to come upon the Jewish nation. Christ promised that it would be taken away from them. And so this is that of which he had foretold. And you know, all through the Old Testament, you have the promises of being put into captivity and so forth. So the days are to be all fulfilled, to be fulfilled everything that has been written. Verse 23. And woe on the pregnant women, because it's a difficult trip. It's not as difficult as the tribulation trip, but it's still difficult. Woe to the pregnant woman and to the ones nursing in those days. For there will be great distress. I mean, horror is going to be dumped on the people, on the land, and the wrath on the people. God's going to pour out his wrath on the Jews, he says. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled under the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. All right, the times of the Gentiles, that phrase is actually an Old Testament phrase. It began when Jerusalem was put under domination by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So the times of the Gentiles actually are a period of time when the Jews no longer have absolute control over their nation. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, carted them off to Babylon, and Israel as an independent political entity ceased. Now there's other things that you might think of in Scripture. The riches of the Gentiles in Romans 11 and the fullness of the Gentiles are two different things in the times of the Gentiles. The riches of the Gentiles in Romans 11 is a reference to the fact that God is saving Gentiles all over the world. I'm telling you, Gentiles in the last 2,000 years have been believing in Christ like crazy. Anybody here Jewish? Okay? So you're all Gentiles. Just stop and think about that. I mean, here you are in North America, and how many believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Okay. You know? You believe in a Jewish Savior. You believe, as Gentiles, your allegiance is to Jesus, who was born a Jew of the tribe of David, and according to Scripture, he'll come back and sit on the throne of David, and you read about the millennial kingdom. It's decidedly Jewish, but we're Gentiles. So the riches of the Gentiles is that God's going and gathering a whole bunch of us to himself, and the purpose of that is to make the Jews jealous. You're walking by the Spirit. You believe in the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, Jesus Christ. You know, you've got all of this as Gentiles. That doesn't make you a Jew. That doesn't make you a descendant of Abraham. You're still a Gentile, but it's the richness of God's grace. The fullness of the Gentiles is a reference to a time period that God is working with the Gentiles. He has a set number of Gentiles that he's going to save. And when that's full, then he's going to turn back his attention to Israel. That's the argument in Romans 11. So the fullness of the Gentiles is something still future. The richness of the Gentiles is what we're enjoying now. The times of the Gentiles is a judgment on the nation of Israel. They're being judged by God. And it extends all the way through to the second coming, and ends when Christ sets up his throne and the millennial reign of Christ. So it's a much larger footprint than just the church age proper. It's really interesting to watch older scholars as they deal with this whole issue of Israel. One of the guys that I like to read is Lenski, and he was born in the 1800s, 1864, German, born and raised, lived in a place in Poland, what was Prussia at the time. And when he comes to this issue of the times of the Gentiles, he has a fit. The Zionist movement is the latest attempt of the Jews to repossess their land, and it has thus failed. And he goes on to argue that it has failed and it will continue to fail. God's wrath rejected the nation. It fell from the covenant, and the gospel and its new covenant passed to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations of the world. It did this to such an extent that all Jews who become Christians are lost to their race, even physically, and become absorbed among us who are still called Gentiles by the Jews. And so the Gentile seasons are those that date from this rejection, from the rejection of the Jews. He is done with the Jews as a nation. This work is now confined to non-Jews. Chileasts, I'm a Chileast, that's an 1800 word for millennialist. Chileasts understand until to mean until the millennium, when the Jews as a nation, they have never been a nation since the fall of Jerusalem, shall be converted, shall become the head of the Christian church, etc. Neither in this discourse of Jesus nor in any other scripture is such a reinstatement of the Jews foretold. He's Lutheran. He's wrong. Israel is now in the nation. They are back in their land, as foretold by the prophets of Israel. If you look at the things that we consider important, I'm actually looking for my Olivet Discourse on Matthew, and on our website, I stumbled across our core doctrines, because you kind of have to get through that to get to our Bible study series. You know, what do we really believe as a church? Number one, salvation is a free gift to anyone who believes in Jesus apart from works. Amen? Number two, sanctification comes by walking in the power of the Spirit, not by keeping rules and regulations. Number three, the promises given to Israel will be completely and literally fulfilled. That what God is doing now is a parenthesis in breaching Gentiles for Himself. He hasn't forsaken Israel, like Lenski says. He's anti-Semitic. He says you lose your Jewish identity. I'm sure a lot of Messianic Christians alive today would say, "Oh, excuse me, I am a Jew and I also believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel." Isn't that fun? And he says, nowhere does Scripture teach. Well, how come he didn't read the rest of this passage? Because Christ talks about the kingdom, even in the Olivet Discourse. It's a major, major part of it. So what Christ is doing, last hour we saw that God cares for His people during this time and during the time that's going to be even more severe coming forward. He also gave specific instructions for the Christians at the time of the Roman invasion, the Roman destruction of it wasn't an invasion, they were already there, the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. It was not Titus's intent to destroy the temple. He'd never intended that. In fact, he gave the command to save the temple. But according to history, a drunk soldier threw a torch into the temple. You know, it's all overlaid with wood and gold. The wood caught fire and burned. So how come they tore down all the stones, these railroad car stones? Well, you know why? Because when the thing burned, the gold melted. Y'all watch Gold Rush? What a lousy show. Those guys are down at the bottom of the pits, down in the ocean, trying to get these little, "I got 2 ounces of gold, woo!" Okay? All this gold, when it burned, ran down into these railroad car rocks. So after everything cooled, guess what they did? Not one stone was left on the other. Why not? Because all the gold was well worth their while. So Christ telling the prophecy here, not one stone will be left on the other, was completely and totally literally fulfilled. All right, let me talk to you for a little bit about the tribulation. If you want, you can turn to Matthew 24 and verses 9 through 28. But I only have like 5 minutes and I don't want to spend time teaching the tribulation. Why not? Well, because Luke doesn't. Luke skips the teachings on the tribulation and goes straight to the second coming. So I'm going to include it because it's part of the Olivet Discourse, but it wasn't germane to Luke's argument of what he's doing with using the Olivet Discourse and the argument of his book. So, but I do want to cover it. Verse 9, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When you look at the sign of the end of the age on Matthew verse 7, "For the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." That's the sign of the end of the age. We are officially in the end of the age. We covered that last week. All right. Then, again, here's a time marker in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And the law, because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right, I put this in the middle, in the first half of the tribulation, that what he's talking about is different than what Luke talked about. It's a different intent by the author. You notice that verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. There have been probably a bunch of really lousy sermons preached from Matthew 24, verse 13. It is not talking about perseverance of the believer. He's talking about staying alive through the 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. So if a person stays alive for those 7 years, then they are delivered into the kingdom. During the 7 years of tribulation, specifically in the first 3.5 years, you have the gospel preached to every single person on the planet. That does not happen during the church age. It isn't going to happen. I know Wycliffe is driven to get the gospel translated into every tribe and every language on the planet. And that's a great thing to do. And we are commanded to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Newsflash, we don't have the gospel as the church age anymore. Do you realize what's being propagated around the world is not the gospel of grace? It's a gospel of lordship, salvation, and works. We're not spreading the gospel around the world. You know who gets to Burundi before the grace people do? All the legalists. They're the ones that are there first. They're not preaching the gospel. God's going to have to rapture the church and get us out of here in order to get the gospel straight. So who's going to take the gospel to every creature? Well, number one, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. They're going to be supernaturally protected. Not one of them dies in the tribulation. There's 144,000. They all end up on the Mount of Olives celebrating Christ's victory over the Antichrist and the forces, the enemies of the world. They're the ones that are going to do it. They're going to get the gospel to every person. The other thing that's going to help is that there will be angels flying through the air announcing the eternal gospel, says Revelation. Very specific terms. So, you know, you've got angels. I don't see any angels out there today. We were talking about evangelism in class. You know, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every person. What will be the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's going to have two parts to it. Number one, Jesus is the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Believe in Him and you'll receive everlasting life. Two, He rose again and He's going to return and set up His kingdom. And the days are numbered. The clock has started ticking. From when? Well, from the time the Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel. Daniel lays this all out in Daniel chapter 9. Gives us specifically from the time that the times are set. So the first half of the tribulation, you're going to see the gospel go out. You have the two witnesses who call the judgments of God down upon the world. They're killed halfway through the tribulation, but under their tutelage, these 144,000 spread the gospel to the world. All right, second half of the tribulation starts with the abomination of desolation. This is not your sister's room, okay? That's not the abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist takes an image of himself and he sets it up in a wing of the temple in Jerusalem, and he actually makes the temple in Jerusalem his headquarters. He moves it from Babylon to Jerusalem. Okay? That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Which means you got to understand Daniel. I'm not doing a series on Daniel Revelation. I'm doing a series on Luke. So I'm not going to go into all this. Maybe another year, but not. And I've done it, but it's probably been 10 years. I think the last time I was teaching on prophecy was actually 2009, where I was doing minor prophets. But Christ says, listen to me, go study Daniel and you understand what I'm talking about. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. These mountains are different mountains than the ones that Luke tells you to flee to. The mountains that they flee to here are actually down in what's today Jordan, in a region, a county called Bozra, or a state called Bozra, the capital of which is Petra. They flee south of Jerusalem, not north of Jerusalem. In Luke, they flee up into the mountains of Decapolis, which is a Roman-held region. In the tribulation, everything is captured by the Antichrist except for the Transjordan region. Very interesting. That's not under his domain. And they flee down there. You can read about it. Well, never mind. Let's just go on. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. This is Jewish. This is pertaining to the tribulation period. Been to a lot of prayer meetings. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, Pastor, pray that our flight wouldn't be on the Sabbath. Okay, it's not for us. It's instructions to the Jews during the time of the Antichrist's occupation of Israel. And then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor never shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That is, everybody would be killed if God hadn't set a parameter of 7 years of tribulation. Just read through Revelation chapters 4 through 19. Man, there's a quarter of the world killed here, a third of the world. I mean, it happens all the time. Lots of people killed. It lasts long enough for Israel to believe in the Messiah, if you want to know. Verse 23. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The Antichrist will come with lying wonders, signs, and deceiving wonders. He'll work miracles. See, I've told you beforehand, verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So listen, in the tribulation times, false prophets will be a dime a dozen. Miracles will be all over, everywhere. It will be exactly the opposite of it is today. Today, people try to pretend that they have miracles. Right? So somebody has some gibberish that they utter, monosyllabic, and they say they're speaking in a foreign language that angels understand. You know, and somebody is healed because internally, subjectively, they feel better. Okay? And, you know, and talking with folks who believe in signs and wonders today, I said, well, why don't you raise the dead? Oh, we're praying for resurrections. Well, it's not working. Because now is a time when God is not using miracles. It happens when God does it, but people do not have the gift, these supernatural gifts. In the history of the world, there have been a number of times when God has done that. Great epics in history. Moses coming out of Egypt. 10 plagues. Incredible miracles. Okay? The prophets. The conclusion, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Coming out of Egypt, Israel moving into the promised land as a nation. The conclusion of the nation. The next one, great epics. Time of Christ in the beginning of the church. tremendous epic. Here is the Messiah. The miracles validated his message of the coming kingdom. That was rejected. The apostles worked miracles, founding the beginning of the age of grace, the fullness of the Gentiles, the richness of the Gentiles. Okay? That's it. When you read commentaries about 1 Corinthians from the first century, even the close of the first century, Clement writes, he says, well, we don't know what these things are in 1 Corinthians 14 because they're not in operation now. These sign gifts, they're in the New Testament. Okay, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, when he writes about the salvation that was testified by signs and wonders, it's past tense. Wouldn't it be a better argument if they were still going on? No, it had ceased by the time Hebrews was written, which was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So now God is using you and me and His Spirit to get the gospel out, and people are believing, not signs and wonders. There's a fourth time when there's going to be signs and wonders and miracles, undeniable supernatural stuff. The great epic of the tribulation that precedes the coming of the millennial kingdom. So let God work out His history as He wish. Don't try to force His hand. By faith, believe that He has actually things in control and He's working according to His plan. Now in verse 27, you have the second coming of Christ. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. This isn't the rapture where we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is Christ's descent into the dark, plague-stricken, totally burned-out planet Earth. And as He, in Revelation 19, comes out of heaven on His white horse with the angel, with the hosts of heaven will be with Him, coming out of heaven with Him, and descends into the planet like the light coming from the east and going across the west. Every eye will see Him. Everyone on the planet can't miss Christ coming down out of heaven, and He lands where the carcasses, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or vultures will be landed. He actually lands at Petra, goes out, see Isaiah 63, He slaughters His enemies, goes to Jerusalem, delivers those people, and ends up at the Mount of Olives victorious. That's the end of the tribulation. All right. So, what we covered was the instructions for escaping the destruction of Jerusalem, first half and second half of the tribulation. Next hour, if the Lord doesn't return for us at the rapture, we'll go into the next section of the Olivet Discourse and probably conclude it. There's an easy way to escape the coming judgment on this earth, which He says will be unbelievable wrath in Matthew. And that's to simply believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus and Christ will come for you, not Antichrist. If you've never done that and you want to talk with me after the service, I'll be out in the foyer.